Cale Clark here. Thanks for listening to my podcast. Check out Charity Mobile and prayerfully consider making them your wireless carrier. Mention offer code Relevant Radio and get a free phone. Don't delay. CharityMobile.com. That's CharityMobile.com. Hi, this is Cale Clark. Welcome back to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio mobile app. We're continuing with our series, Exodus, the power and the presence of God. So glad that you're with me today. And we were looking at, when we last met, one of the most famous chapters in the entire Bible, Exodus chapter 3, the encounter of Moses with God at the burning bush, Mount Sinai. And just to refresh your memory, let's go back to Exodus chapter 3. We'll just read a little bit of this together, and we'll talk about it some more. Really want to take our time with this because it is so important, so crucial for everything that's going to happen later on. It says in Exodus chapter 3, now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness, and he came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, here am I. Then he said, do not come near. Put off your shoes from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now behold, the cry of the sons of Israel has come to me, and I've seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring forth my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt? He said, but I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought forth the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God upon this mountain. All right, let's stop here for just a moment, just to talk about a few things and just review a couple things that we have talked about before. Now, when we're looking at the burning bush, and it's interesting because it says the angel of God speaks to Moses from the bush. I'm going to get into who this angel of God really is in just a minute. This idea of this eternal flame, the fire on the mountain, if you will, this comes up again and again throughout the Bible. Later on, the Israelites will build a holy fire upon the altar. And you can read about this in places like the book of Leviticus, this holy fire before the Lord. Or think about the prophet Elijah. Remember that great duel that the prophet Elijah had with the false prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. He sets up this altar and he calls down fire from heaven. That's in 1 Kings chapter 18. So you can read about that there. Now, as we've talked about before, we talked about this in the introduction to the series, to the Exodus series, this idea of God's living on mountains is absolutely all over the place in what's called the ancient Near East. That's the part of the world that the Old Testament really emanates from. This is the part of the world that Moses came from as well. It's no different with the real God, the one true and living God, the God of Israel. And in fact, in the Old Testament, the prophet Micah says, he talks about the mountain of the temple of Yahweh. That's in Micah chapter 4, verse 1. So this idea that God has a lot of mountain hideaways. He has a lot of mountain retreats, if you will, where he likes to be worshipped. In Isaiah chapter 65, verse 11, God talks about the mountain of my holiness. Now, in this case, of course, it's Mount Sinai. And a lot of things happen here at this mountain of God. This is where Aaron, the brother of Moses, comes to meet him. We're going to see this in the next chapter, chapter 4. We're going to see the leaders of Israel. They meet with God, they meet with Yahweh, and they have this feast. This is in chapter 24 of the book of Exodus. Now, of course, another major mountain that figures in God's plan in salvation history is, of course, Mount Zion. That's eventually where the temple is built in Jerusalem. It is, again, back to the prophet Micah, it is chief among the mountains, Micah chapter 4, verse 1. Beautiful in elevation, Psalm 48, verse 2. And of course, this is the headquarters of David's dynasty and all the kings that follow after him. Now, here's what's really interesting, and Thomas Dozeman points this out in his very fine commentary on Exodus. Now, what's going to happen is God's going to do a lot of stuff on Mount Sinai, going to give the law, lots of things will happen there. But then, as we'll see in Exodus chapter 33, the tent of meeting is really the focus here. It gets constructed. And after this tent of meeting, the mountain, you don't hear about it anymore. You don't hear about the mountain of God in the story of Moses. So everything sets up for the establishment of the tent of meeting. Now, this is absolutely huge, because once the tent of meeting gets set up, there's really no need for meeting God on the mountain anymore. That tent eventually becomes the mobile tabernacle. The temple in Jerusalem eventually gets set up as a permanent holy of holies on Mount Zion in Jerusalem. And once the incarnation of Jesus Christ happens down the road, there's no need for any physical temple of all, because the locus of God's presence on earth is in Jesus' body. And that's why Jesus said in John's gospel, tear down this temple, and in 3 days I will rebuild it again. Of course, he's speaking of the temple of his body. Now, the physical temple in Jerusalem destroyed in the year 70 AD by the Romans. And this is so key to understanding the church, because once the church gets set up as the mystical body of Christ, I guess you could say the incarnation is extended through time in a certain sense, God can now be everywhere, all over the world, through his people, in us, with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the same holiness that filled the temple. In every tabernacle in the world, there is, of course, the Eucharistic body of Christ. So this is exactly why Jesus says in John chapter 4, when he's talking to the woman of Samaria, and she's kind of arguing with him, trying to have a theological discussion with him, and this is why Jesus says to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain, the mountain that they were talking near at the time, nor in Jerusalem, Mount Zion, will you worship the Father. God is seeking those who he calls the true worshipers, who will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. It's not tied to a physical location anymore. That's really important for us to know as we go on. Now, Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai, means the same thing, in case you're wondering. Horeb in Hebrew means desolate. It means dry. So kind of in this desert region, that's what really the text wants you to know. And why is it called Mount Sinai? It's interesting, because the Hebrew word for bush, which is sine, sounds so much like the word Sinai. There's definitely a pun going on here. This is what Dozeman suggests. There's at the very least a word play that's happening here between the word for bush, sine, and Mount Sinai. But anyways, it's very, very important that God appears to Moses here in this way. Now, what's interesting, again, I want to get into this whole idea of the angel of the Lord. Now, this is in verse 2. It says, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. Now, the angel of the Lord. Now, in most English Bibles, including the translation I just read from, the Revised Standard Version, Second Catholic Edition, but many other major English translations of the Bible will say, the angel of the Lord. But in the original Hebrew, it actually says, the messenger of Yahweh, the messenger of God. Now, you might say this is semantics, splitting hairs. What's the difference? Well, maybe there is, really isn't a difference. The bottom line is this is the messenger of God, the angel of the Lord. It is God speaking through this messenger. So if you're hearing from the messenger, if you're hearing from the angel of the Lord, you're hearing directly from God. And this divine messenger shows up all the time in the Old Testament, even later on in the book of Exodus. When the Israelites cross the Red Sea, or the Sea of Reeds, as it's known, in chapter 14, verse 19, it says, "The angel of God went before the host of Israel, moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them." Now, God says also to Moses that he will send his messenger to lead the Israelites. For example, chapter 33, verse 2, "I will send an angel before you," and that's the messenger, "and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and the Jebusites," all these groups that are occupying the Holy Land, if you will. Now, what's really intriguing, too, is that this angel of the Lord, this messenger of Yahweh, fights on their behalf, kind of engages in holy war. This is happening all over the place. Here's a good example of this. This is in 2 Kings chapter 19, verse 35. It says, "And that night the angel of the Lord went forth and slew 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when men arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies." Wow, that's pretty impressive. So an impressive warrior. But here's the thing. When the Israelites are disobedient to God, when they are, in a sense, fighting against God by their sinfulness, by their disobedience, by their idolatry, the angel of the Lord, the messenger of the Lord, can fight against them. It can turn against the people of God because they have now become, in a sense, the enemies of God. In Judges chapter 2, we hear about this. It says, "The angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, 'I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land which I swore to give to your fathers.'" So this is a good example of God himself speaking through the angel when he says, "I brought you up from Egypt." Of course, God was the one who did it. "I brought you into the land which I swore to give to your fathers. I said, 'I will never break my covenant with you. You shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars.'" In other words, get rid of their idolatry, their false worship of false gods. Don't get swept into that. "You shall make no covenant with these inhabitants, but you have not obeyed my command. What is this you have done? So now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become adversaries to you, and their gods shall be a snare to you." When the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the sons of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept. And they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there to the Lord. So that's an example of the angel of the Lord kind of fighting against even the people of God, because they have become enemies of God, in a sense, with their idolatry, with their sinfulness. You're listening to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio. I'm your host, Cale Clark. This is the Exodus series, The Power and the Presence of God. That's so intriguing, isn't it? And again, we have a nice connection here with the book of Genesis. Really, Exodus is kind of part two of the book of Genesis. What was the first time that the angel of the Lord or the messenger of Yahweh appeared in the Bible? Well, in Genesis chapter 16, Hagar. Remember, Hagar, the servant girl, gave birth to Ishmael. Abraham fathered Ishmael through Hagar. His wife Sarah, Abraham's wife Sarah, wasn't too happy about that. Hagar was sent away into the wilderness, and she and Ishmael are in a rough spot, and they think they're going to die. But God sends his angel to rescue them in Genesis chapter 16. Now, one of the things, too, that we see in this encounter between Moses and God at the burning bush, when he sees the bush and the flames, why the bush is not burned up, Moses is wondering this. He doesn't know. Moses is just like all the other Israelites. He has forgotten everything that they used to know about God. It seems as if God has been silent for hundreds of years as they've been in slavery in Egypt. He doesn't know. God has to reveal himself once again, over and over and over again. And one of the things that God says to Moses here is when it comes to the Holy Land, it's not going to be a walk in the park getting in there because there are people that are living there. Here's what it says. Now, let's again look at verse 7 of Exodus chapter 3. The Lord said, I have seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now behold, the cry of the sons of Israel has come to me, and I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. So let me just stop there for just a second. We see here how great the promised land is, and this is the first time that this expression, a land flowing with milk and honey, appears in the Bible, but it's all over the place. And you've no doubt heard this many, many times throughout your life. In the book of Deuteronomy, it appears in several places. Now, just so you know, flowing with milk and honey, the milk is not cow's milk. The milk is in all likelihood goat's milk. So I don't know if it's quite as appetizing to you now that you know this. The honey, it's not bee's honey, okay? In all likelihood, this is quote-unquote honey, which is produced from dates, or maybe even grapes, the fruit of the vine. Now, if you go to Israel today, if you go to what was called back then the ancient Near East, even in the land of Israel, you still see several hundred date trees that are there in Israel. And so that's probably what the honey is and what the milk is, just so you know. Now, to the Greeks, to the ancient Greeks, what did the quote-unquote gods, the gods of the Greek pantheon, what did they eat when they were kind of just lounging around in their heavenly palaces? They had milk and honey. It's the food of the gods. So this is a pretty upscale menu, if you will, for the Israelites that they're going to enjoy in the promised land. But a more biblical image, forget about the false gods of the Greek pantheon like Zeus. In the Bible, this is what the prophets talk about, the age of the Messiah, the age of the coming Messiah. The prophet Amos, in Amos 9:13, it says, Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. And the prophet Joel, chapter 3, verse 18, it says, In that day the mountains shall drip sweet wine, just like it says in Amos, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water, and a fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord. So these are the days of the Messiah. Interesting. Now, of course, God says, there are these inhabitants in the land, Canaanites et al. Why do they have to be displaced? We're going to get into this as we go further and further along in the story of Exodus. They represent, though, really these false gods. And that can be a snare to the Israelites as they try to worship the one true and living God, as they try to worship Yahweh. They have to be dealt with. And this is part of the reason. So this is it. God says to Moses, I know what's going on. It might seem like I've been silent, but I know exactly what's happening. So he reveals himself to Moses at the burning bush. And then he says, I am here and I'm going to act. I'm going to do something. Why? Because the cry of the sons of Israel has come to me, and I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. That's in verse number 9. So he reveals himself, he says he knows what's going on, what's been happening, and he's going to do something about it. This is in verses 10 to 12. He says to Moses, Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring forth my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. But of course, Moses has his doubts. How can I do this? Who am I? God's going to equip him. And with some stuff that you might think these are magic tricks, parlor tricks, but these are powerful signs and symbols. I can't wait to get into this with you in the next episode of The Faith Explained as we continue with the Exodus series. But we got to take a break right now and get into the Q&A mailbag. And we're going to have that for you right now on The Faith Explained. All right, as we dip into the Faith Explained Q&A mailbag, and once again, you can send your question to faith@relevantradio.com via email, or you can tweet at me on Twitter, @CaleClark, C-A-L-E, Clark with an E. This question comes to us via email, and it's from Guadalupe in Los Angeles, who's listening on her Spotify app. And her question is, hi, Cale, is it true that we don't have the real ending for the Gospel of Mark? Thank you very much in advance for answering this question. That's a great question. This is a really good question. Do we actually have the correct ending to the Gospel of Mark, or has it been lost to the sands of time? And if you, by the way, most English Bibles have a note about this. If you're reading the Gospel of Mark, you know, I'll take you there in just a second to Mark chapter 16. There's usually a note in the text explaining that some ancient manuscripts think the text actually ended, the original version of the Gospel of Mark ended with verse 8. So this is all about the resurrection. So let me just read it to you really quick. So this is Mark chapter 16. It says, and when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, they went to the tomb when the sun had risen. And they were saying to one another, who will roll away the stone for us from the door of the tomb? And looking up, they saw that the stone was rolled back, for it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were amazed. And he said to them, do not be amazed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him, but go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him as he told you. And just to pause here for a second, I always thought that was a really nice touch when the angel says, and most interpreters think this is an angel, this young man sitting in the tomb, go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. Now, why Peter in particular? Because he had messed up so badly in denying the Lord, and he was probably walking around wondering, could I ever possibly be forgiven for this? Now, we know from St. Paul's writings, especially 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that Jesus did make a special resurrection appearance to Peter to strengthen him. But here's what a lot of people think is the last verse of Mark's gospel. That's verse 8 of chapter 16. And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had come upon them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. A lot of people think the gospel ends right there originally, but there's some other stuff that's tacked on. If you keep reading, starting with verse 9, there's an appearance to Mary Magdalene. I'm not going to read the whole chapter, but you can check it out. There's an appearance to Mary Magdalene, and then she goes and tells the apostles. They don't believe her, and we've dealt with this before. She's the apostle to the apostles. There's another couple of verses, 12 and 13, about Jesus appearing to two disciples. It says, after this, he appeared in another form to two of them as they were walking into the country, and they went back and told the rest, but they did not believe them. That sounds an awful lot like the story about the disciples on the road to Emmaus. So this is another reason why some people think these last few verses in Mark 16 were added later. And then there's a commission. Jesus commissions the disciples. He commissions the 11. Talks about signs and wonders that they're going to do as they preach the gospel. And then he ascends into heaven. So all of this stuff is in either the other gospels or in the Acts of the Apostles. So some people think that somebody came along later, some scribe, and added these things onto the end of Mark to kind of make it more well-rounded. We don't really know. One thing I will say is that, again, don't let this bother you too much, because I'm very much into the final form of the text. The text, the actual text that got canonized into the Bible as sacred scripture includes those extra verses. So that is part of the Word of God. So says the church. Now, a lot of people think that, though, again, these verses were added later, and the earliest manuscript that's ever been found with that extra ending tacked on is from the 5th century. Although some church fathers say that ending was out there in the 2nd century. Now, why do people think it cuts off at verse 8? Some people do. It says the women go away and they are afraid. Part of it is because that fits with the theme of the Gospel of Mark. This concept of fear in the face of the divine, the supernatural, God's powerful work. This is all over the place in Mark. See Mark chapter 5, verse 15, Mark 5, 33, Mark 9, 6. That's a great example. That's the Transfiguration narrative. So this ending on this note of fear kind of does fit with stuff that Mark has said before and his kind of motif. Maybe he wants to be a little bit mysterious and ominous. Who knows? Dr. Gary Habermas, who is one of my professors, he said this. He said that, look, even if Mark does end at verse 8 and that those other verses that are tacked on were not part of the original text, so what? We're not missing anything. I mean, yes, Mark was in all likelihood the first gospel written, but Mark still says, hey, the tomb is empty and we have an angel here proclaiming the fact that Christ is risen. He's been resurrected and he's promising these women at the tomb there will be more resurrection appearances. So everything you need is there to verify the Easter message. So Habermas used to say, hey, if you're reading a book, let's say a detective story or some sort of book of literature, you can maybe close up that novel and say, I can't believe that the writer didn't tell me what happened next. That's a fair response, but you can't close the book and say the writer never believed that the next episode was going to happen. And that's what a lot of people try to say, because if the original ending of Mark didn't have any special resurrection appearances, that's a sign that it didn't happen. That's absolutely not true, because even if Mark originally ended with chapter 16, verse 8, he obviously has the resurrection there. The women are told Jesus will appear in his resurrected form in Galilee. And of course, we know in the other Gospels and in the writings of St. Paul, which are even earlier than this, even earlier than Mark, we do know that there were confirmed resurrection appearances of Jesus. So really, really good question. Thank you for that, Guadalupe. And you can send in your question too to The Faith Explained. I'll try to answer it on air. Email faith@relevantradio.com, or you can try me out on Twitter @CaleClark, C-A-L-E Clark with an E. We'll catch you in the next episode. God bless you. Peace.